Shall we begin tonight? Opening our Bibles at Psalm 103 and verse 20. Psalm 103, verse 20. Psalm 103, verse 20. I'm going to read two verses, and then if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 1 after that, and verse 14. Okay, Psalm 103, verse 20 says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure." And then Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you tonight for the Word of God. We thank you that we are not left groping in the dark as to what happens in the spirit world, but you have revealed it to us through your word. And Father, we're so grateful tonight for the ministry of the angels in heaven and the angels also on earth. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us as we look into your word. May we understand it. May it become a matter of something meaningful to us that will help us not to worship angels or to extol them in any sense, but to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought us into a relationship with thee that allows us entry even unto the ministry of the angels. So we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Okay, simple question. If a plumber plumbs, a singer sings, a sweep sweeps, what do the angels do? Angel, I guess. Angel's angel. But that's the question we want to think about this evening. What do angels do? Let's begin by saying what they do not do. They do not, as far as we know, play harps. Okay? There's no intimation in Scripture that angels play harps. They do not sit on clouds. Okay? They do not appear on your right shoulder telling you how to behave. Nor indeed do you have one on the opposite shoulder telling you how to misbehave. They do not wander through the highways of earth trying to secure their wings so that they might be enabled to return to heaven. According to our opening texts, angels are primarily ministering spirits. Both passages in Psalms and Hebrews speaks of them as ministers. And in verse 20 of Psalm 103, it says that the angels do God's commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. They're ministers of his that do his pleasure. And in Hebrews chapter 1, they are seen as ministering to us as believers. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? So effectively, we see a clear dividing line in the work of angels. They have a heavenly ministry on the one hand, and they have an earthly ministry on the other hand. And so there are two basic characteristics to their service. They minister to God in the first instance, and they minister to man in the second. But then there's a third category in which we find they ministered to the God-man, the Lord Jesus, who is both God and man, and they very specifically served him in a real way during his earthly ministry and during his life. So we want to begin this evening by thinking about the heavenly ministry of the angels, and we want to think about some of their functions. And primarily the function of the angels is to worship God. That's their number one duty, if you like. In fact, that's our number one duty, isn't it? To glorify God. And thus the psalmist in Psalm 103 called upon them to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. worship Him, bring pleasure to Him. And the 21st verse there is indicating that. It's highlighting that. Of course, we have in previous studies already considered some of the angelic activities in the heavens. We looked at Isaiah chapter 6, for example, where we saw the seraphim. We looked at that just last week. Gathered around the throne of the Lord, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." You see the same thing in Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. But however, you know, much we might desire to worship, Scripture tells us that true worship is always married with true service. And so the angels don't only worship God, they don't just stand in heaven singing hymns, as it were, but they also serve the Lord in particular ways. Thus the psalmist speaks of the angels as being His ministers, doing His pleasure. So what is it that the angels have done in the past to accomplish God's pleasure, quite apart from worship? What have they done in terms of service? Well, first of all, they act as messengers from God, okay? So you think about the word angel, and the word angel simply means messenger. The Hebrew word is malach. And this word is translated 111 times in the Old Testament with the word angel. But almost as many times, 102 times in the Old Testament, the word malach is translated messenger or ambassador. So an ambassador represents his government with a message, a policy that he is standing by on behalf of his people to a foreign power. And angels do much the same thing. They've entered into this world from time to time, and they have brought a message from the heavens to earth. In the New Testament, the Greek word is angelos, and again it means messenger, an envoy, one sent forth. So we see in both Testaments that angels act on behalf of God as messengers. Let's have a look at that in practice in Zechariah, for example, chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sivat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And notice, the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord sent forth, sent to walk to and fro through the earth. So verse 9 is quite interesting, insofar as the prophet really didn't quite grasp what it was he was seeing in his heavenly vision. But in verse 9, he had an angel present to convey to him the message of God and to help him to interpret the visions that he was subject to. If you go to Acts chapter 7 in the New Testament, Acts chapter 7, verse 37, here we have the sermon of Stephen prior to his martyrdom. Acts chapter 7, verse 37. He says, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. And then verse 51, he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law, notice how, by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So the law of God was brought to prophets of old by the hands of the angels. In this instance, I speak about Moses. Moses received truths concerning God directly from the angels. Okay, so the Lord gave it to the angels, and the angels then passed the message on to Moses. And the same was true in New Testament Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So angels are worshipping, angels are serving, angels are delivering messages. Angels exercise wrath on God's behalf. Did you know that? The angels are involved in the meeting out of God's punishments. Look in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. And verse 1. Says that there came two angels to Sodom, even at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. In verse 12, and the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law, and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. So we see here again the idea of them being messengers sent forth, envoys, and they've been sent here specifically to exercise judgment. Look in Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Verse 43. Says, how he had wrought his sign in Egypt, his wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood, and their floods that they could not drink. He sent diverse sort of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, their labour unto the locust. He destroyed their vines and hail, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, wrath and indignation and trouble, by sending evil angels among them. Now, there's an interesting little turn of phrase. Evil angels, okay? Does God send evil angels? Not in the sense that they are sinful, but in the sense that they are bringing bad news, or they're bringing a negative event into place. Okay, so when you look at the things that happened there, the various flies, the frogs, the disease, and so on. Oh, that's evil. What's what they call in archaic language. It's evil in the sense that it's negative, and it's not something that is a blessing, but a cursing. And so God uses the angels to accomplish some of these things. And you think even in that respect of the 10 plagues, what was the last plague? Death of the firstborn. Who brought about the death of the firstborn? The angel of death. So there was an angel come sweeping through Egypt and took the lives of the firstborn. So God used that angel. Alright, now that's not to say there is an angel who has a particular office called death. Okay. He doesn't sit in his office going, I wonder who I'm going to take today. But it means that he simply acted on that occasion as the minister of death unto those who were guilty. All right, Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. And here we have the last wave of judgment during the tribulation, the bowl judgments or the vial judgments is the Authorized Version terms it. And it says, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out, and so it goes on, the third angel, the fourth angel, and so on. So we see that in the administration of the bowl judgments, God has given those bowls into the hands of angels, and at his word they turn the bowl over. Okay, remember, the psalmist says they're waiting on his commandment. They answer to his word. So when the Lord gives the nod, they then turn the bowls over, and judgment befalls the world of tomorrow. Matthew chapter 13. Interesting ministry of the angels here in respect to judgment. Matthew chapter 13. And verse 38 says, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So the angels have again an administrative role in casting the unsaved into the lake of fire. So they do whatever God bids. So that's their heavenly ministry, if you like, or their ministry in the spirit world. We want to think now about their ministry to Jesus. And I believe that all of you pretty much should be, I hope, by this stage in your Christian life, sufficiently acquainted with the life of Jesus, not so that I need to look up every reference, okay? So we'll accept what's on the screen. If you want to look up a scripture, wave your hand at me, okay? And we'll look up a scripture, okay? So, the angels, they were there at his conception, weren't they? Okay? You think about the Annunciation. The angels made the Annunciation. At his birth, there was angels, okay? The angels warned Joseph to flee into Egypt. After the temptation, the angel was used to bring them back. Says the man who was sufficiently acquainted with Jesus' life to do this without reference. I guess got my thing mixed up. After Jesus' temptation, the angels ministered unto him in the wilderness. They ministered to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay. Also during his arrest, you remember, he said to Pilate, you know, I could call 12 legions, 12,000 angels, and they would rescue me. You know, they'll rescue me in a second. At the tomb, remember the two angels are sitting on the, you know, one's inside, one's on the stone, waiting for the women to arrive, having seen the stone rolled away, the tomb rolled away. So the angels were present at the tomb. At his ascension, when he ascends into the heavens, and the disciples are looking up, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore thy kingdom? Thinking that he had forgotten to do what the prophet said he would do. Which, you know, if he had been an amillennialist, he'd have said, of course, you silly idiots, I'm going to do this, it'll be in the church. But he said, now's not the time for you to know. He said, but, at his ascension, there was an angel standing there and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing? This same Jesus that you see go from you shall still come again in like manner as you see him go. And so all of that is part of his life on earth, and his ministry on earth. But then we come to the future, and there's the rapture. The angels will be present in the rapture. So we have the trump of God and the shout or the voice of the archangel, okay? And then also in his second coming, he will be accompanied by his angels, all right? So we see that right throughout his life, from birth to death to resurrection to ascension to rapture to second coming, the angels are an ever-present force in the life of the Lord Jesus and in his ministry. Alright, now I want to think about the earthly ministry of the angels. Hebrews chapter 1 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Now, their ministry to us, who are the heirs of salvation, is not always obvious. Okay? Why is that? Because, first of all, they are spirit beings. Second of all, if they do appear in a human form, they may not necessarily reveal their true identity to you. Hence, later on in the book of Hebrews, it says some have entertained angels unawares. Okay? So, we may not always appreciate or understand or know when an angel has ministered to us. But there are possibly times in our lives when we have encountered people or circumstances which seem as though someone is watching over us. You ever have that? Please say yes. Okay, just pacify me and say yes. Okay, yes, there has been times in my life when I thought, wow, somebody was looking out for me. You know, the Lord was looking out for me there. Maybe you got held back from being somewhere and you found out there was an accident or something that you could have been caught up in. Or, one time when our Claire was very small, when she was actually a baby crawling, a huge radiator fell right heading for her head. I mean, it was a massive radiator. And just before it crushed her head, there was a paint tin, and it crushed the paint tin and stopped this much from her head. And we wonder, maybe the Lord was in that. You know, certainly the mercy of God that paint tin was there, because there's no question she would have been killed. The weight of that radiator was pretty heavy. So in that respect, we don't always know. And so we shouldn't take this list as comprehensive. There are many areas in which I'm sure angels have been involved that we have no idea about. But there are some things we can say from Scripture that they've done for sure. First of all, they're used to strengthen us. Look in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It's where Elijah the prophet, having just secured a tremendous victory on Mount Carmel, comes down from that mountain, enters the Valley of Depression, and Jezebel, the queen, sends a message that she's going to kill him this time tomorrow. And her message excites his depression. He heads off into the wilderness. He sits down by a juniper tree, and he prays that God would take his life. And, he says, I've had enough, Lord, just take me home. I'm done with this prophecy. Carry on. And I'd just as soon be done with it all. And, he doesn't want to die. We know that, because he wanted to die. All he had to do was wait for Jezebel to kill him 24 hours later. So he ran away from her, obviously not wanting to die. And actually, she was more afraid of him than he was of her. Otherwise, she wouldn't have sent him a message saying, I'm going to kill you this time tomorrow. She would have just killed him, right? So She was concerned. She wanted him to flee, and she got what she wanted. He fled out into the wilderness. And he sat down there, and he prayed this prayer. Anyway, you get to verse 4. It tells you about that. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came, sat down under a juniper tree. He requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Okay? So here we see Elijah being physically strengthened by the angels. They meet him at a low point in his life, and they make provision for him, and they ensure that he is able to continue on with his ministry. Not only do angels strengthen us from time to time, and you may have a story, maybe we can think about some of these things, and you might have something that you would like to share and say, there was a time in my life when this happened. It may have been an angel, it may not have been an angel. We're not going to go there. But, nevertheless, there may be a time when you felt you were strengthened at a particular juncture in your life. The second area in which angels operate in our lives is in protecting us. In Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Of course, you all know this story, the story of the lions in Daniel's den, right? Daniel chapter 6, verse 22. Darius the king, who had a great affinity for Daniel as one of his key advisors, was upset that he had been tricked into making the decree that resulted ultimately in Daniel being cast into the lion's den. And the king was up all night. Likely he was praying. He got to the den the next morning in verse 19. When he came to the den in verse 20, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thy servest continually, able to deliver thee from lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, and they have not hurt me. So here we see how Daniel was protected. And I love, it's a great story. You know, we tell it like a children's story, but it's not a children's story, you know. And we oftentimes, I think it was Pastor Rogers at the men's retreat was talking about how we oftentimes think of Daniel at this point as being a little boy. He's not a little boy at this point. He's probably about 90 years of age when he's thrown into the lion's den. He's at the end of his life, really. So he's an elderly man. He's got no physical strength to take on this lions. We don't know how many there were. There's obviously more than one. But the Lord sent his angel into the den, and he just told the lions, shut it. And and they all sat in the corner like pussycats and behaved themselves until ultimately Daniel's detractors were thrown into the den and eaten. Now, this raises the question of the guardian angel. Do we have a guardian angel? This is an interesting question. In church history, it was the 3rd century theologian Origen who originally said that we might have a guardian angel. He certainly had this idea of a personal angel. And that idea was popularized by other early church figures, Chrysostom being one, Gregory of Nyssa being another one. They popularized this idea, and it was actually Gregory who came up with the notion that there's a good angel on your right shoulder and a bad angel on your left shoulder, you know, a demon on one side and an angel on the other. And, you know, one whispers in your ear temptations, and the other one counters that, and you have all of this confusion going on in your head. When I was a little boy, back in the day, they used to have these things that you young people probably won't recognize called comics. Okay? And that was before computers, when you actually had to read and open comics. And there was a little comic, I can't remember, a little cartoon figure, I can't remember who it was, but there was a little boy who was always pictured with that angel on one side and demon on the other side. And he had to battle, you know, as to whether he was going to be naughty. And of course, if he was naughty, then the angel would look sad, but it would always end up, the moral of the story was that every time he misbehaved, it always backfired on him. And he always ended up with egg in his face and realized he shouldn't listen to the good angel. So, do we have a good angel? But of course not. That's ridiculous, okay? There's nothing in the Bible to contribute to that idea. But, by the 13th century, a Catholic theologian, Thomas Aquinas, came along, and he formulated the doctrine that we have guardian angels. And from that time to this, the Roman Catholic Church has sanctioned that doctrine, has stood by that doctrine. They've had difficulty upholding it scripturally, so they go to the Apocrypha, extra-biblical scriptures, writings, and they look at the book of Tobit. And in that book, there's a man called Tobit. He has a journey, and during the journey, he's accompanied throughout by an angel who doesn't reveal himself till the end of the journey. And so they say, you see, here Tobit had a guardian angel. But this doctrine holds no weight in Scripture, okay? Now, why do people think there may be guardian angels? Particularly for children, look in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10. The Lord says something interesting in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10. Now, he's already spoken in the context He's called a little child to himself. He said, except you be converted and you become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, that's very interesting. Except you be converted, you come as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, children will believe just about anything you tell them, won't they? You know, most children believe in Santa Claus up to a certain age, don't they? If they're taught about Santa Claus, they believe in the figure Santa Claus. Even though Santa Claus is the most ludicrous figure imaginable scientifically, you know, flying the length and breadth of the earth in one night, visiting every home, having a bag on his, a sack on his back large enough to, you know, give every child on earth a bundle of presents, and the fact that he's rotund and goes down the chimneys, the fact that most homes don't have chimneys anymore, all of it says to us there is no Santa Claus. I hate to break that to you, but it is June, so I can risk breaking your heart now, David, and by Christmas you'll be over that, okay? You'll be recovered by Christmas, okay? So the point I'm making is children will believe it. They'll just accept it. Why? Because you tell them. Because you're their father, their mother, an authority figure in their life, and they'll believe whatever you tell them. They'll believe in the tooth fairy and all of that. Now, we're not for one moment suggesting that believing the gospel is the same as believing Santa Claus is the tooth fairy. But what we are saying is this, that believing the gospel requires simplicity of faith. And a lot of people want to have all their T's crossed and their I's dotted before they'll believe on the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, no, no, unless you become like little children, except you be converted and you become as a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, he says, you're not going to get all your questions answered. So you have to come back to believe in the authority on it. And the authority on it is me. And then he goes on and discusses some other aspects of truth relating those truths to childhood. And then he gets to verse 10 and he says, take heed. Now, remember, he's got a little child on his knee, that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Okay? Now, I'm going to put you to the test. All right? Okay, what have we learned about angels so far? Okay, look at that verse, and what would tell you in that verse that these could not be guardian angels for children all around us today? They're in heaven. Very good. And angels, we know in their nature, are not what? No, that's not it. They're not omnipresent. They can't be everywhere present. So they can't be in heaven and at the same time be alongside a child. Okay? So when they're in heaven, they're not alongside children. So you think about it, because if you think every child has a guardian angel, then why do some children get abused? Why do some children get murdered? Why do some children die in terrible accidents? You have to say the guardian angel's fallen down on his job. You know, you think if somebody was abusing a child, an angel with the kind of power that he has would step in and take care of that. No, that's not the idea. The idea, and notice they're not looking at the children. Who are they looking at in that verse? They're looking at the Lord. What are they waiting for from God, do you think?
A message.
Specifically? A command. What sort of command do you think? Bear in mind, the warning of the Lord is, take heed, you despise not one of these little ones. What do you say? What's the implication? There's a threat in that tone, isn't there? It's a warning. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. You know, I think what they're doing is they're sitting waiting. And the Lord's watching. At some point, he's going to commission them to avenge his righteousness upon those who've mistreated children on earth. Okay, so it's not that he's protecting every child, because that makes no sense at all. But again, he's not careless about every child. God is not careless about every child. God is taking into account how we behave with children, how we treat children, how we protect children. Listen, children are the heritage of the Lord. They're given to us to protect, not to the angels to protect. And so we've got to protect them. And if we're not the protectors of children, and worse, if we're the abusers of children, God is sitting with a host of angels around him, and someday he's going to say, go get them.
Yeah.
Go deal with them. And he will avenge the little ones. Alright? So, the idea that you have an assigned angel, I hate to tell you this, it's not so. Okay, you don't have one angel who's wandering around with you all day long. Okay? However, there are times in your life when you will want to have an angel. And one of those times is when you get to the end of your days and you close your eyes and you're entering from this life into the next life, into a rather unusual environment for us. And what happens? The Lord sends an angel to escort us into the heavenlies. Look in Luke chapter 16. So this may be the very first angel you'll visually see. Okay? When you enter into the spirit world and you're able to behold all that's going on that's now invisible to us, you may then see for the first time the actual presence of an angel. Luke chapter 16, verse 22. It came to pass that the beggar died, that is Lazarus, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So here we have an account of a Christian man, of a believing man, an unbelieving man. Lazarus, who's trusted in the Lord. The rich man, who's not named, but who is a materialist, living for wealth, living for self, abusing this man of his gate, as it were, ignoring his plight. And the beggar dies. And it says that the angels carried him into Lazarus' bosom. He was carried by the angels. He was brought along by them. Now, I like this because, you know, when you think about it, what is Satan's domain? Where is the domain? And we haven't covered this. We'll do this next time we're studying. But just for those who may already be up to speed on this, where is Satan's domain?
Yeah.
He's the prince and power of the air. Okay? So we're led to believe that all around us there is a spirit world that we have no visual access into. Okay? Now, when you die, presumably then you're going to see the spirit world in some form. And, you know, here's the thing. God is taking care of you. He's promised to take you right through, and to bring your soul right safely into his presence. Right into what was then Abraham's bosom, that is for now heaven. So we will be safeguarded by the angels of God in the process of death. In contrast, the rich man, it says of him that he also died, but notice, no angels. He died and was buried. God doesn't send his angels for the lost people. Well, if you're unsaved and you die, that's it. No more mercy. You're left just to the judgment of God. Okay? And you're all alone in eternity. Okay, then they deliver. Look in Acts chapter 5. When I say they deliver, I don't mean in a post office kind of way. Oh, maybe they do. Some have entertained the angels unawares. Who can tell? You might get to heaven and find out the postman was an angel after all. What? Airmail. Very good, Anne. All right, Acts chapter 5, verse 19. Okay, Acts chapter 5, verse 19. It says, let's back up a little bit. Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, they are filled with indignation. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. So here we see the apostles were delivered from prison by the angels. And you see the same thing in Acts chapter 12 in the case of the apostle Peter. All right, Acts chapter 8, not only do they deliver God's people from dangerous and difficult circumstances, but they guide us at times. They may indeed give us some direction. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And again in chapter 10, verse 3, it says of Cornelius, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of the Lord coming unto him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid. He said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. So there may be a point in our lives where an angel appears, and again, you won't recognize him. He's not going to come with six wings. You know, he's not going to come, you know, glowing in all the glory of heaven. He's going to come in a very normal kind of earthly form, and he will offer you some help, and you may not be aware just who it was that was in your presence at that particular point in time. All right, and finally, then, courage. Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. Here is Paul on his trip to Rome. He's at sea. There has been a tremendous storm. The ship looks to be doomed. But Paul comforts the hearts of those on board. In verse 22, he says, Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. So again, the angel, in this instance, delivered a message for Paul from the Lord. So, you know, we've referenced this a few times, but the book of Hebrews speaks about entertaining angels unawares. And indeed, because of that thought, that book exhorts us to engage in hospitality. You know, you just never know. You could invite into your home someone who is not of this earth, so to speak, and you could minister to them, you know, and be a blessing to them. And so the Bible says to do that. But maybe we've entertained angels in ways throughout our lives that, you know, quite apart from being hospitable, we've entertained them in other ways that we've not realized. And they've been a presence in our life, and they've maybe strengthened us, or protected us, or delivered us, or guided us, or encouraged us in some way. You know, there's a little verse in the Psalms, Psalm chapter 8 and verse 5, that says of the of man that he was made a little lower than the angels. Now, I want you to think about this as we close out tonight. Man is made a little lower than the angels. That's God's creative order, alright? So, you know, they're here and we're here, so to speak, just a little lower than they are. And yet God, who's above them, commissions them to serve us. To serve us. Now, you think about that. How bad, then, do you think that makes us look when we won't serve each other? You don't think that reflects badly on us? If the angels will serve us, who are greater in the creative order than we are, doesn't it look bad on us that we sometimes refuse to serve each other? And of course, we're called upon to serve one another. So the example of the angels, as we've read in these passages, really ought to serve as something of an embarrassment to us at times, because, you know, we're all here for the same reason. Whether you're an angel or whether you're a man, you're here for His good pleasure, to worship Him and to serve Him, and in serving Him, to serve one another. And the angels of God themselves set that pattern for us. Now we'll leave it there for this evening. And next time we get together, we'll think about the demonic world. We'll think about demons. All right?